Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Always great to see folks that we haven't seen for a long time and have been friends for ages. And we have Jerry and Brenda Schutz here this morning with Jared and Samuel and Joshua. And they were on staff here many years ago and have been missionaries in Africa. And so great to have them back. And then Pastor Denzel and his wife Flora from downtown Calgary, who've pastored there for many years, and we've been friends for many years too. So just great to have you. Just appreciate it. Let's just welcome them and appreciate that. I was pleased that Pastor Todd asked me to do a series on the resurrection of Jesus. I enjoy doing series, and I love preaching on the life of Christ, and so was very pleased about that. Want to just talk with you about the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's probably the core doctrine of the Christian faith, and very important that we experience the resurrection of Jesus in that his presence comes into our lives. But it's also important to know why you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to follow through, just what happens in our lives. How does the resurrection impact us? What lies ahead for us? And what does our resurrection mean? And one theologian whom I lean very heavily on is N.T. Wright, who talks about the importance of not only life after death, but life after death. And that we need to give that some consideration, which we will. But anytime I preach on resurrection, I always remember a cartoon of Hagar the Horrible that I came across years ago. And, you know, he's got different characters with Hagar, the Viking chieftain, and Lucky Eddie is one of them. And so Lucky Eddie says to Hagar, "Do you believe there's life after death?" And Hagar looks at him. He says, "Hey," he said, I'm not sure I believe there's fun after 40. And you know, our world is kind of full of people like that. That they wonder whether there's fun after 40. And they sure wonder if there's any security after 60. And often direct their lives towards sort of handling those kinds of things. I also think of a Sunday school teacher who had been telling the children story about Easter, about a spring and the miracle of the growth of the Easter lily. And she held up a little ugly little lily bulb and told them the Easter story. And then she said, "Now, children, which one of you can tell me what makes the lily spring from this little bulb?" And a little guy at the back shoots up his hands and he said, "God does it." And then another little guy, he puts his hands up here and he shouts, "Fertilizer helps." And you know, there are a lot of people like that too, that we have difficulty just receiving from God, accepting, say, the gift of salvation, and we want to help God with it. We want to help God work his will out in our lives. Well, I want to talk about the resurrection and what impact it has on our lives. I've given you a little outline in the bulletin there. I did have a Bible. I want to read the Easter story from Luke 24. Luke 24, 1-8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for the freedom we enjoy just to gather like this and just express our praise and worship and our gratitude to you, and to be able to open the Bible, just open the Bible and read it, and ask you to help us to understand it. And so come, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. We pray, enable us to allow ourselves to be touched by the presence of the risen Christ, because we pray in his name. Amen. I've given you notes there and just put the references in there. We'll have the actual scriptures on the overhead, so if you'd like to pencil in what the gist of the verse is, that might be helpful. But C.S. Lewis said in a little book called The Weight of Glory, he said, I believe in Christianity, as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And so Lewis was saying in this that Christian faith is more than going to church on Sunday morning. It's more than signing a statement of faith. It's more than just becoming a member of a church. The Christian faith is something through which we see everything else. And so we then have a Christian worldview. We see the rest of what happens in our lives and in our world through the lens of the Christian faith. And at the heart of that Christian faith, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only do I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but I believe that the pivotal point in the history of the universe is the resurrection of Jesus. I believe that every sundown and every sunrise since the creation of the world was a metaphor, a parable, a prophecy pointing towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that every sundown and every sunrise since is a reminder and a testimony pointing back to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I believe that every winter that ever has occurred bespeaks the death of Jesus, God incarnate. And every spring speaks forth the truth of his resurrection. I believe that every human death and every human birth are indicators, symbols, signs of the time when God, who created all, would enter his own creation and become a human being and be crucified and break the bonds of death and bring about an eternal sunrise, an eternal spring, an eternal birth into eternal life. But we could stop and ask ourselves, well, what is meant by the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And we need to be clear about that. I believe it's something, especially in our time, when we need to be clear about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We need to be clear because the liberal Christian theological school has been saying for over 100 years now, repeating an untruth over and over again, so much so that many nominal Christians assume that it's true. That it was just the Spirit of Jesus that came to life again. That it just means life after death, we'll go on living. That it was spiritual and not physical. That is, Jesus' body didn't really come alive again. And we'll talk in a few minutes about some of the the theories that are given. But that's been around now for probably well over 100 years. But the Bible is very clear on what happened. Jesus' body was not in the tomb because the same Jesus, the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, came alive again, even more gloriously than before his crucifixion. So his whole being came alive. I read an article in Maclean's magazine. I enjoy Maclean's magazine, national Canadian magazine, but right in the very front, picture of Jesus, and it says, resurrecting Jesus. And then in the subheading, it says, in a startling new book, an eminent historian argues for Christ's divinity, miracles and all. So the eminent historian is Paul Johnson. And the book he wrote is Jesus, a biography from a believer. Now I knew he was well known, so I decided to Google him just to see how eminent he was. And he is eminent. He's written book after book, well established as a historian worldwide. So indeed, it's an eminent historian that wrote this book from a believer standpoint. Now, the reviewer seems to be in shock that an eminent historian like Paul Johnson would actually believe in an historical Jesus. And so he takes the old line, the getting to be now outdated, Enlightenment rational approach. You know, there are no miracles. Reality is only what you can see and touch and feel. And so he drags out the tired old arguments against Jesus' divinity and uniqueness. He quotes Tom Harper, who wrote a book saying that Jesus didn't even exist. Against the testimony of millions, Harper said he didn't exist. And then Dan Brown, that we all heard of in the Da Vinci Code, who said that Jesus faked his death, and then later on married Mary Magdalene, raised a family. That's the Dan Brown. And then he quotes the atheist Philip Pullman, you know, the golden compass. And so he pulls out those kinds of opinions about Jesus. Not one of them comes close in having the credentials that Paul Johnson has as an historian. But I thought of it as I read that and read this reviewer almost apologizing for this man believing in Jesus. And I thought, the reviewer once again comes nowhere near answering the obvious fundamental question, the elementary question. How did a discouraged and beaten band of disciples of a failed Messiah, a crucified Messiah, turn the world upside down? From a despairing crowd of Jesus' followers in 33 AD to over 2 billion in 2010. That is 2 billion people in our world. If you ask them what their religion is, they'll say Christian. How did that happen from a group of people whom some people think they faked his death? Others think, well, they made up the story afterwards. And never do answer the question, why would they die for that if that's what they came up with? Never mind, how did this despairing band of people set the world on fire? Well, the answer too is obvious and it's easy. The answer is because it was true. They met Jesus. Not only was there an empty tomb, but there was a risen Jesus who met with them, and we'll look at it later, who ate fish with them. It seems obvious. At breakfast at the Sea of Galilee, after the resurrection. a miracle of miracles. Now that kind of an experience would set you on fire. That kind of experience would send a despairing band into Israel and the world talking about this man who had come alive again, because there's over 12 accounts in the Bible of meeting with the risen Christ. Christianity has spread like wildfire since then. Just miracle after miracle. The miracle of Jesus' birth and the incarnation. The miracle of one of the chief persecutors of the church getting saved. And we're still reading his writings. They were so powerful. The Apostle Paul. And then 300 years later, the conversion of Constantine. And so you had the soldiers who crucified Jesus. Now the very empire that they worked for is declaring itself Christian. Miracles have happened down through the ages and have changed the course of history. Let me show you an example of that in a video. We have the video right now.
The sun was rising on the morning of February 12, 2010. I could hardly believe my eyes. The crowd was gathering right in the shadow of the presidential palace there in Port-au-Prince. President Preval had canceled the annual Mardi Gras celebration and called his nation to 3 days of fasting and prayer. Pastor Rene Joseph, along with other national spiritual leaders, only had about 5 days to organize this event. And as the day began to break, there were more people than the eyes could even see. They were standing with their hands extended to heaven as Pastor Rene Joseph stepped to the microphone and gave the opening call. There were desperate Haitians crying out to God Almighty to forgive them and heal their country. There must have been 1 million or more filling that main square in the downtown area. Some had climbed trees, some were sitting on rooftops, some were sitting on tops of automobiles. From 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. each day for those 3 days, they came. Scriptures were read, prayers were prayed, songs of worship were offered up, declarations of repentance were made. The Prime Minister even arrived early the first morning. Oh, he did not speak. He simply stood there weeping for over an hour. He left only to return a few hours later, and he had President Preval with him, who then addressed the crowd. And the pastors laid their hands upon him and prayed the blessing of God over him as he stood there calling upon God to heal his country. You see, here was a nation who had been brought to her knees, and God was pleased. There were some 3,000 confirmed conversions during those 3 days, and of that number, 101 were confirmed to have been voodoo priests. You see, heaven opened over Haiti on February 12, 2010, and the Holy Spirit began to rain down. And I can tell you this, it is still raining.
Not marvelous? Now we can sort of identify that. We've all been watching what's been going on in Haiti, and that's 2010. But do you know that the risen Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit has been doing that since AD 33? Moving by his Spirit, bringing nations together, bringing people together, building his church and building his kingdom. And so we've just witnessed there an historical happening. The tragedy of Haiti is known to all of us. And that clip is as a witness to something that has occurred over and over and over again. Jesus building his kingdom. Miracles happening often. Can you think of a time when a message that denied the existence of God? Or can you even think of a message that said, well, maybe there's a God and maybe there's not a God, that would bring 3 million people together, hurting people, coming because they have great need? I don't think so. But that's what the gospel of Christ does, has done, and is doing. I think the truth is that more and more historians, and I think this is in the notes, are coming to the conclusion that well-respected McMaster University theologian Clark Pinnock came to some years ago. He stated that there are very few events of ancient history better attested with sound evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is as secure in its place in the annals of history as almost any other event. The resurrection is the only hypothesis which will make peace with all the facts. It constitutes excellent motivation for trusting Christ. Its evidence is sufficiently impressive to demand an answer from every non-Christian. The documentary evidence is superb. Few facts enjoy such corroboration. The resurrection stands within the realm of historical factuality. So on this Sunday, and by the way, in the Christian church, every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to look at that this unique event. And by the way, it is unique. The resurrection of Jesus is unique. It never happened before, and it hasn't happened since. Now, I know people have been resuscitated. They've been brought back to life again, but they died. Jesus was resurrected to immortality, never more to die. And that hasn't happened to anybody else. I'll comment this a little later when we get into 1 Corinthians 15, but just keep it in the back of your mind. I'd like to look at this through the centrality of the resurrection, the cruciality of the resurrection, and the confirmation of the resurrection. So it's, to me, it's easy to understand then why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus became the central message of the followers of Jesus, the first followers of the Lord Jesus. The centrality of the resurrection can be seen throughout the whole New Testament. Peter declared it in his preaching in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Paul, in his preaching in Acts 9 and 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he rose from the dead. And in Acts 17, 30 to 32, Paul preached at Athens. And this is what Acts says. These times of ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul spoke so much about resurrection in that message to the Athenians that they thought he was preaching two gods. They thought he was preaching about Jesus and Jesus' wife, Anastasis, because Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. So they thought he was preaching two divinities, Jesus the God, and then his consort. His consort, or his wife, Anastasis. So central was the resurrection to his message. Then there's 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, what a sobering statement. That if Christ has not been raised bodily, then all the preaching we've done and heard is in vain. It's useless. And so is our faith. The faith we had for forgiveness of sins, the faith we had to believe in, all useless if the resurrection didn't happen. And then verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's useless, hopeless. You are still in your sins. And then verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the Old Testament, full of scriptures talking about resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. And the Jews fully believed in the resurrection, especially the Pharisees believed in bodily resurrection. But the thing they didn't catch, which caught them by surprise, was that it's happening in two stages. There was a first fruits or a prototype, and then the mass or the general. They just thought there was going to be a general resurrection of everybody when the Lord came back. They didn't anticipate that the Messiah would come and he would die and he would be resurrected as the prototype. Now, when GM is going to produce a new model of a car, somebody puts together a prototype before they manufacture it in mass production. There has to be a prototype. And that's what this is meaning. It's saying Jesus was the prototype. The prototype of what? The prototype for us. All the general resurrection will be like the prototype. It will be like Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus then modeled resurrection for us. There's Romans 10 and 9. Some scholars think the first creedal statement of the church, that is the first statement that was put together to be repeated so that the truth would be held onto. And it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice again the centrality of the message. There's also the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. We have it in the overhead. Why don't we just stand and repeat the Apostles' Creed together? Centuries old, holding the Christian faith in just a short statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen. You may be seated. But again, the importance of holding on to the resurrection. But a good question we could follow this up with is why this emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Because the reality of the presence of Jesus is the driving force of the church and of the Christian life. It's his presence that drives the church. It's his presence in our lives that makes any sense of Christianity for us and gives us the wherewithal to live it out. Essentially, salvation is the gift of the presence of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is also crucial to the Christian faith. Without it, the Christian faith is no different than any other religions concocted by man, by humans in their search for God. The resurrection of Jesus clearly shows that Christian faith, salvation, is a gift of life from the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:12. Peter stated, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. Without that gift, Christianity would be impossible to live. It would be like a steam engine without steam, an electric-powered vehicle without electricity, a car without gasoline, like a child trying to do a man's work, like an overweight adult trying to run the mile in 4 minutes. Without the resurrection, such basic and essential practices and habits like reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, attending church regularly for worship and fellowship, would be like millstones around our necks and burdens to be avoided. To say nothing about sticking our necks out for the poor and for the oppressed and for the dispossessed. The risen and living Christ is the life and vitality of the Christian faith. Also, without the resurrection, we would have no ministry of healing. No ministry of healing that forms so much part of our ministry here and ministry in the church throughout. Acts 4:10. You remember in Acts 3, Peter heals the crippled man. Gate of the temple, beautiful, in the name of Christ, he takes his hand and he walks. Well, they got into all kinds of trouble because of that healing. The leadership of the Jews bringing them before the council. And they were asked to give an account of themselves and why they were in the turmoil they were because of that healing. And Peter answers in verse 10 of chapter 4. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The risen Christ is the one behind the ministry of healing. And so we had a 55 plus here last night, and we heard about Stephen and Jess's little boy Judah, who was sick and was in the hospital, needed prayer. So we just simply stopped and prayed for him, prayed for healing and health for him. We've been praying for Cheryl Todd's husband, Randy, just very seriously. And we're praying for healing, and we pray for healing probably here every Sunday morning. But there would be no prayers for healing. There would be no authority to heal and to pray for healing if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Oh, I know in the Old Testament people were healed, but they weren't healed by the authority in Jesus' name. That was given to us. That was given because of his resurrection from the dead. It's also worth looking at the resurrection and seeing what it confirms. It confirmed the efficacy of Jesus' death on the cross, or it proved the power of his death on the cross. It was proof of the Father's approval and pleasure in Christ's great sacrifice. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 1:19-22. when he speaks of God's incomparably great power. His incomparably great power revealed when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Have you met that Jesus? Have you met the Jesus just described here? That at his resurrection, the Father was so pleased that he raised him far above all rule and all authority, that he gave him all power and all dominion in the whole universe, and that every title that can be given, he gave him authority over that, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And he placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of all things to the church. Have you met that friend? I think if we're looking for a friend to help us in need, there's no better friend to get than that. And that's the glorious message of the gospel. He wants more to be our friend than we want to be his. And yet he owns all things. He created all things. He has all power. He does what he wants. What a friend to have. The resurrection also confirmed the word of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, that he would rise again. That's John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do we believe the scripture? Do we believe the words that Jesus had spoken? John 16:7. "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." Confirmed his word. Pentecost happened because of the resurrection. If he had not been resurrected, he would not have been able to send the counselor, the Holy Spirit. The resurrection confirmed the word of the Lord Jesus to his disciples that he would go away so that he could send the Spirit. I think most important of all in this part of what we're saying is that the resurrection confirmed Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the King of the whole universe. I think it's extremely important that we understand that. Because if we can get that straight, then whatever else we learn about Jesus will fall into place. It confirmed, the resurrection confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, who was the Messiah? You see, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. They knew all those verses in the Old Testament. They knew that God was going to send a man to be their chosen one, their king. And so many, many Jewish homes, they prayed that the Messiah would be one of their boys. So it's no wonder then that there were all kinds of false messiahs. Yeah, they've been raised. There's going to be a Messiah coming. He's going to drive the Romans into the sea. And so one after the other, they all thought that they were the Messiah. And so they would lead a rebellion against Rome. And the people would follow them, looking upon them. Hey, the Messiah has come. And then they would be wiped out by the Romans. And that happened over and over again. Happened in 4 BC, happened in AD 6 with Judas of Galilee being the name of the false Messiah. Happened in AD 26, AD 36, AD 41, AD 45, a would-be Messiah, Theudas, led a rebellion against the Romans. Again, just slaughtered. The Romans slaughtered them. And just barbarously cut off his head and paraded through Jerusalem with it. But these are just the examples of people who saw those scriptures and lo and behold said they were the Messiah. But do you know what happened after they died? They were forgotten. Said, well, we thought he was the Messiah, but he wasn't. He got killed. He got crucified because there were crucifixions before Jesus. And so the Jewish people kept on believing that until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then even worse, in AD 132, they just were massacred by the Romans. And those who remained, the Romans took them and scattered them, took them out of Israel, scattered them all through the empire, and they renamed it Palestine. Catastrophe of catastrophes. The Jews never, ever got together again till 1948. They declared a nation. But there were these false messiahs. Now when you keep that in perspective, that in Jesus' time, everybody knew about this. And the oppressing power was Rome. And people thought that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was the one brought to deliver them from Rome. But then they started listening and he's saying, don't kill the Romans, love them. And so many of them just walked away from him. And then, just like the others, he was crucified. So no wonder the band of disciples was in despair. This had happened over and over and over again. They thought Jesus was different. They thought he was going to be the one because of his miracles and because of what he was teaching, and never dawned on them. Again, he was talking about loving the Romans, not fighting them till afterwards. But here he is crucified, just like the others. The true Messiah is put to death, but, and it's a big, big but, his death brought ultimate, complete victory over all of evil. It was his death that offered Israel and the world deliverance from exile, release from captivity to evil, defeating evil at its source, providing the way into God's presence forever. He accomplished all that was expected of the true coming Messiah. His way of love and peace and forgiveness was the right way and was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. He conquered evil at its source. He had bigger fish to fry than the Roman Empire. Satan and his kingdom came crashing down at the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus not only conquered the Romans and all other oppressive and evil powers, he subjugated the devilish and demonic power behind them all. He defeated the kingdom of darkness, brought the kingdom of God to earth. Remember his message? Repent. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. He was the king. So the kingdom was there in him and began building on earth since then. And that's the good news then. That's our gospel. We announce to the world God's kingdom has already started. God's kingdom has already begun. And one could maybe say, as N.T. he writes as the first little physical part of God's kingdom was the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus, the first physical part of the kingdom that is coming, that has come and is coming. That's the glorious announcement we have to the world. God wants you. God loves you. God cares for you. And already he's come into the world. Remember we say in the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, that has started since Jesus. Is there anybody here in this congregation who hasn't prayed, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to do your will. And I'm sure everybody here has been true to that prayer. I have prayed, Lord, I want your will in my life. And so at some point we believed we did what God wanted us to do. Well, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's already started. The kingdom of God is here. We're announcing it to the world and we're exhibiting it in our lives and in our community. I think one of the marvelous statements that puts very briefly what I've been trying to say here is Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is written way back in the 16th century. But it's Martin Luther's song, and I think he captures just what I've been trying to say here. I think we have it on the overhead, but let me read it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, Jesus. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, that this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.